This morning I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 in particular, where King Agrippa, responding to Paul's challenge, says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. I want this morning to declare to you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do so for two reasons. First of all, if you're a believer this morning, then you'll delight to hear the gospel. I heard or read of a speaker to a congregation of pastors recently, and he challenged the pastors, when did you last send out any missionaries from your church? And most of the pastors there hung their heads in a measure of shame and guilt. Been a long, long time for most of them. And then the speaker went on, he said, lift up your heads, because every Sunday you are preparing to send out a host of missionaries. You're preaching the gospel so that your congregation in turn can preach that same gospel Monday through to Saturday. Maybe not in exactly the same words, but the same gospel. And so I pray that as I share the gospel with you this morning, those of you who are believers will catch the fire again and be enthused again and encouraged again to do what is harder than what I'm doing this morning, to preach the gospel in the office, in the factory floor, in sometimes a hostile situation. But it's also laid on my heart to look at this passage with you this morning, because there are those amongst you who are not yet saved. You come along to the church, you're God-fearing, but you don't have the assurance of salvation. And maybe Agrippa's words really sum up your situation. Almost, I'm almost persuaded, but not yet there, to be a Christian. May God, by His Spirit, do that work this morning. That maybe your intention as you came this morning was, well, yes, you'd come to the service and then you'd leave before the breaking of bread. May God, by His mercy, so deal with you. You feel you're able to stay, and in a public act of witness, take the bread and drink the wine, because now you know you are a Christian. Well, how are we to understand these words of the Apostle Paul? I say that because we've read them in the New King James Version, and in that version we have a sense of sadness, don't we? Agrippa is represented as saying, well, like many people we talk to today, we share the gospel with them, and they say, well, I wish I had your faith. You know, I wish I could be persuaded. You've almost persuaded me. And there's a note of sadness there. But sadly, there's still a rejection of the gospel. I wonder if that represents you this morning. You wish you could have faith to believe. But in the NIV, it's put a little different, and in the original language it can be taken one of both ways. There are arguments for both. And in the NIV, it's almost with a note of scoffing that Agrippa speaks. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me, the great King Agrippa, with all my pomp and glory and status, to be one of those little despised Christians like you are, Paul? And the commentators can't make up their mind as to which to go for. But I don't think we need to. It represents two kinds of expressions. Those who with sadness and would wish to be a Christian but have not yet. And those who scoff at the very thought of submitting to Jesus Christ. Which category, dear friend, are you in this morning? Sadness? That you've yet to believe, or just a scoffing underneath? Expect me to believe that rubbish. Well, let's look at this verse under the three headings. First of all, the truth that Agrippa rejected, and then to notice the reasons for his rejection, and then to look at what he lost by his rejection. The truth that was rejected, I put to you, was ultimately the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he rejected, the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We see this in the previous chapter, chapter 25 and verse 19, which is a piece of the whole, where Festus is explaining to King Agrippa something of the background to this particular case. And he says he had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So there was this theological issue that Festus discovered about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in our chapter 26 and verse 23, Paul is coming to the end of his defense, his preaching, and he says the Christ would suffer, he'd be the first to rise from the dead, he'd proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Christ would die and he would rise. And then what is Festus' response? Well, he can't but interrupt, verse 24, and he says, you're mad, Paul. Fancy thinking that someone can die and they can rise again. That the blood can stop flowing, the heart can stop beating, the brain cells can die, rigor mortis can set in, and then that person can rise again from the dead. And sandwiched between those two references by Festus on the resurrection, Paul speaks of this great truth. He speaks that Messiah is the one who will rise again from the dead. So let's just look at this great truth as we ask ourselves, do you this morning reject this truth of the resurrection? In verses 6 and 7, there is by Paul this mention of the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is Paul referring to? In verse 7, he refers again to this promise that our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. Well, of course, in the first instance, it's the promise or the hope given to the Jewish people that a Messiah would come. And what Paul is saying is, you've got me on trial as if I've done something wrong, but I'm actually kosher. I'm actually orthodox. I'm actually only declaring what the people of God have declared and taught in the Old Testament. There was a promise that a Messiah would come. It was a promise given there in Genesis chapter 3 and 15, when sin came into the world through Adam and Eve. And there was a promise that one would come who would bruise the head of the serpent Satan, and in the process his heel would be bruised. He would die on the cross. There was this promise of Isaiah 53 that one would come and he would bear the sins of many. The promise of a Messiah. And that Messiah has been vindicated by the resurrection. That is Paul's point. In Romans chapter 1, he says the same thing in verse 4 concerning this Lord Jesus. Is he the Messiah? How do we know he's the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel? Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So I put to you that Paul in his defense is saying to Agrippa, believe the resurrection. It is the hope of our fathers was for a Messiah, and the resurrection has vindicated that Jesus Christ is the one and only Messiah. But I think we can go a little further still and say not only is Paul arguing that the resurrection vindicates Christ as the Messiah, but that the hope of a Messiah involved the promise of one who would rise again from the dead. That if the people had read these prophecies aright in the Old Testament, they'd have understood that of all the qualities of the Messiah, one of them would be that he would rise again from the dead. The seed of that thought was there in the Old Testament. So you see it in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Messiah dies. He's put in a grave. And yet, what happens to this Messiah? Is that the end of him? No. He shall see his seed, verse 10. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So even there, there's the implication. Messiah is going to rise again from the dead. And if we had time, we could look at Psalm 16 and verse 10, Well, let's look at it. Psalm 16 and verse 10. And here again is a statement by David, but referring to someone greater than David. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that verse is taken up by Peter in Acts 2, and it's taken up again by Paul in Acts 13 to show conclusively that the Messiah is being referred to. Someone greater than David is not going to be left to rot in the grave, but is going to rise again from the dead. And Agrippa rejects. He knows the scriptures, he knows the truths, prophecy of a Messiah and one who will rise from the dead, and yet he rejects that. But Agrippa also rejects Paul's personal experience, which is there from verses 9 to 15 in chapter 26 of Acts. Here is the apostle saying, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, as Saul, knew these prophecies of Messiah, knew that he would rise from the dead, but he refused to accept that Jesus was the one who was the fulfillment of those promises. He regarded the disciples as also knowing these truths and then foisting that upon Jesus of Nazareth and saying, well, and he wouldn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah so promised, and wouldn't accept that he had risen from the dead as the clinching argument. He refused to accept that. He thought the disciples were false in giving that story, were deliberately trying to ride on the bandwagon and bring about this new religion. So what did he do? Well, verse 10, he persecuted the church. He shut many up in prison. And there were those who were put to death, including, of course, he consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. He punished them, he compelled them, verse 11, to blaspheme, though the original suggests he didn't always succeed. And there were many who would rather be imprisoned and die than deny the fact that, yes, they'd seen Christ, and he had risen from the dead, and they would suffer for that. But then Paul goes on to say that that wonderful day came when God in his mercy revealed to this blind man, this bigoted man, his one and only son. And he says that at midday, verse 13, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And then he fell to the ground. The light came, a literal light, and a light also into his soul. A voice was heard, and he saw the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, last of all he appeared to me also. And then verse 14, there's a rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you persecuting me? And then there's the revelation that came to him. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And the reaction is not given here in one sense, but in chapter 9 and verse 16, here is Saul, now Paul's reaction. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So here is something so impressive. A man who was not impressed by the early Christians. He wasn't impressed by their lifestyle. He was punishing them. He wasn't seeking the truth. He thought he had the truth. He was just so blinded. And so his complete turnaround is all the more remarkable. He wasn't in a sympathetic frame of mind when he was travelling along the road to Damascus. But all remarkably changes. There was this double whammy of the prophecies and the personal experience of the apostle that were brought to bear on King Agrippa. But tragically and sadly, he rejected this truth of the resurrection. Do you reject that this morning? It is the touchstone of the Christian faith. The famous book that was written a number of years ago, Who Moved the Stone, asks the question, how do you explain the empty tomb, the disappearance of the body of Jesus Christ? And what are the only explanations that can be put forward? Well, one is, well, the disciples stole it. To which we must say, these men were psychologically beaten, distraught and broken. And when Jesus does appear, he rebukes them for their failure to believe. Added to which you have the proposition that here were men who therefore fabricated a lie and laid their lives down for a lie. And that is surely a psychological jump too far. People do die for delusions, but not for something they themselves have fabricated. So no, the disciples did not steal the body of the Lord Jesus. Did the religious leaders steal the body? Well, if they did, why would they? And if they did it, why didn't they produce it in the middle of Peter's sermon recorded there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost or later? No, the silence of the enemies of Christ is as significant as the preaching of the disciples. And then there's the theory that, well, the location of the tomb was mistaken. They got the tomb wrong and it was an empty tomb they went to. Then why didn't the authorities point to the right tomb in which the body of Jesus was still laid? And the Bible tells us the woman noted the tomb. We know it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a noted man. And then there's a theory. Well, Jesus fainted, swooned on the cross, and then revived in the tomb. It's interesting, it wasn't until the 17th century before that theory was brought to the surface. As a desperate measure, because there was no other explanation, let's try and explain it this way. Again, you look at the record, Pilate double-checked that Jesus had died. The hardened soldiers who knew when someone was dead, they confirmed Jesus had died. Joseph and Nicodemus took this dead body down and wrapped it in spices. And all attested. And the scripture says he yielded up his spirit. These are the ideas that have been put forward. And any fair-minded person would conclude that the evidence, the only reasonable evidence for the explanation of the empty tomb, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as recorded in the scripture. And yet Agrippa and many since have rejected it. Do you think you can persuade me? Or if only I could believe it. But I can't. A number of years ago when we lived down in Devon, on this particular Sunday afternoon we went for a ride as a family. And you may know that down near Exmouth there's a Royal Marine training base at Limston in Devon. And we were driving around that area and suddenly we saw these four dressed in army uniform running down the lanes on an exercise. And then I saw someone with a shock of yellow hair, Jimmy Savile. Now you have to be my age to remember who Jimmy Savile was, but if you're younger, he was a disc jockey and a bit of a TV personality. Well, and I said to the, Rebecca and Tim, I said, look, there's Jimmy Savile. By the time they turned round, there was no Jimmy Savile. He disappeared behind a hedge. Did they believe me? Of course they didn't. And I spent the rest of the time and over tea saying, look, Jimmy Savile was with them. And I knew he was a keep fit fanatic, and there he was. And they thought I was pulling their leg. They would not believe me, though I'd seen him. We went to the evening service. In the service, a young couple, the husband was a policeman, young policeman, and when I got talking to him after the service, discovered he'd been on duty that afternoon. And I said, was Jimmy Savile there? Yes. So I dragged him across and I said to Rebecca and Tim, now I'm going to give you one more chance. Do you believe me? I saw Jimmy Savile. No, they said. Right, well, listen to him. And when Ian told them, they believed him. They believed him. And here is the resurrection. There are those who've seen and recorded and say, we saw him. And here is Paul saying to Agrippa, look, I've just seen Jesus Christ. It's just a few years ago. My life has been radically turned round. Won't you believe my testimony? And tragically, Agrippa wouldn't. Will you believe the only reasonable explanation for the resurrection is that Jesus indeed rose from the dead as recorded? So, the truth that Agrippa rejected was the truth of the glorious truth of the resurrection. But then what was the reason for his rejection? Well, verse 13, was his immoral lifestyle. Sorry, it's not verse 13, but it was his immoral lifestyle. And we see that when we ask the question, who was Agrippa with? And in the previous chapter, we're told that he came to visit Festus with his queen, Bernice. With his queen. And who was Bernice? Verse 30 of chapter 26, when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, and those who sat with them. Bernice was his queen. You might say, well, that's fair enough. He's the king, this is his queen. But when you dig a bit deeper, you discover that Bernice was his sister. And what Agrippa had done was marry his sister. He had an incestuous relationship. And we discover about Bernice that she had affairs with the emperor, Vespasian, and then with the emperor's son, Titus. And then in between, she kept coming back to Agrippa. And there was all the gossip and all the scandal that went with that. In other words, that which prevented Agrippa from believing wasn't intellectual arguments. And that's so often the case, isn't it? What was really at root to Agrippa not being persuaded was the fact that he realized that if he believed in this Jesus Christ, then his relationship, so-called marriage, would have to go. He'd have to give up this vice. He'd have to give up this immorality that was gripping him. And he was unprepared to do so. In verse 20, Paul says of his message that Jesus gave to him, that he should preach, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works befitting repentance. And that was something just a bit too far. So recognize in Agrippa's head that certain things are wrong, that to feel sorrow for it in his heart, and then to turn from it with his will to that which was good. How many times, and this is an exercise maybe you've done, you've talked to people. Recently some of us were listening to Roger Carswell. He made the very valid point that when you talk to people witnessing, they ask certain questions. If they ask, how did Noah get all the animals in the ark? You might be thinking, well, maybe they're not too serious. But if they ask questions like, how do you know the Bible's true? How do you know there's life after death? Then you seek to answer those questions. But there comes a point when you have to say, is this a real issue with the person, or is it a red herring? Is it something the person is just saying to keep us at arm's length? And so the question to put eventually to someone, having maybe spent an hour to answer the questions, is to say this: if I were able to answer all your intellectual questions and doubts, and there are answers, reasonable answers, would you believe on Christ and change your lifestyle? That's the big question. And there are many times when people will be honest and say, no. You might persuade me intellectually, but I don't want to change my lifestyle. I put to you, that was one reason why Agrippa would not be persuaded to be a Christian. Is it your reason this morning? Are you thinking, well, if I come to Christ, then I'm going to have to change. There's going to be certain things that I read and look at and do that are going to alter. And the answer to that is, yes, they are. But God will give you so much better in its place. Will you hold on to those things and be lost? Or will you let go of them and be saved? There was an immoral lifestyle. But then there was, secondly, what I put as family prejudice. And we arrive at that in this way. This is Herod Agrippa who is being addressed. And it was his grandfather, who was the Herod, who said that, issued the decree that the children 2 years and under should be put to death in order to eradicate the baby Jesus. So he had a grandfather who was opposed to Jesus Christ in those early days. It was his father, Herod Agrippa's father, who had James arrested and put to death, and would have put Peter to death as well. And then it was his uncle Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. So here is Herod Agrippa. Here are the family relatives, and they're all utterly opposed to Jesus Christ. And the peer pressure upon Agrippa, were he to believe in Jesus Christ, was tremendous and immense. And maybe that is you this morning. The peer pressure, your parents maybe, your children, your relatives, your colleagues at work. Is that what is keeping you, dear friend, from being persuaded to be a Christian? Many of us will remember our friend Andy Banton, now with Open Air Mission. Of the many stories he tells, I always remember the one when they were up in Hull, doing the open air there. And on one occasion, there was a young family going by with a child in the buggy, could have been no more than five if that. And Andy saw the father lean down and whisper in the ears of this child, and then release the child, and the child came sauntering over to the person who was preaching and came out with foul language, and the father just laughed and mocked. What chance has that child got humanly? It's being reared to oppose the things of God. Tremendous pressure upon that child, and maybe tremendous pressure on you. But what did Jesus say? That those who are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of them on the last day. But those who will own me, I will own them with great joy before my Father in heaven. A third reason that Agrippa wouldn't be persuaded, I put to you, is fundamentally pride. Comes out clearer in the NIV. Huh, do you think you'll persuade me to be a Christian? You think you can persuade me, the great king, my great intellect, my great wealth, my great power? It's not clever to be a Christian. And the dilemma, of course, that Agrippa had when Paul put to him directly the question, do you believe the prophets? Verse 27, I know that you do believe. You know, Agrippa really sits on the fence here, doesn't he? In terms of his reply. If he says, I don't believe the prophets, then he's going to upset the Jews that are in the court with him and are pressing for a charge against Paul. But if he does say he believes the prophets, then logically, why doesn't he believe that Christ is the Messiah? Because all the prophets point that way. So he sits on the proverbial fence by saying, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian? It's probably a titter in the group. Oh, what a good answer. What a good answer you've given Agrippa. A politician's answer. But he's sitting there on the fence. And pride causes him not to believe. Pride is the greatest sin, isn't it? Akin to unbelief. Pride to say, well, I've got to say I'm a sinner, me? No, I'm a good person, basically. Pride, oh, you can't expect me to believe there's a day of judgment to come, can you? Pride that, well, I want to live my life my way. I recently read a biography of Tony Wedgwood Benn, politician, and brought up in a nonconformist home, but not a gospel-believing home. Didn't sit under a gospel-believing pulpit, sadly. And, you know, the doctrine that he hates is a doctrine of original sin. He hates it. He wants an optimistic view of mankind, so he hates any teaching that we are sinners by nature and by choice. Well, if Tony Benn got cancer, would he want someone not to tell him he got cancer? No, surely he'd say, look, you've got cancer. There's something wrong with you. And only if you recognize there's something wrong can you ever get right again. And so it's a blessing of God that we would recognize there's something wrong with us. And praise God, there's someone who can get us right, who can heal us, who can eradicate the cancer called sin. The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn that, yes, I am a sinner. Might look okay in the sight of men, but there are skeletons in the cupboard. There's feet of clay, and the sin separates me from God. The tragedy of rejecting the reasonable truth of the resurrection, the reasons for this rejection. He knew his lifestyle would have to change. He bowed down to peer pressure around him, and there was this underlying pride. In the world of nature, we have this phenomena of lemmings who gather together, and then they run as a multitude and they perish over a cliff. And the word of God is saying, don't be a lemming. Don't follow the crowd. Don't perish with them. Stand against the tide and own Christ. And then lastly, the benefits that were forfeited by this rejection. What did Agrippa lose? And what do you lose if you fail to be persuaded to be a Christian? Well, verse 18 tells us that there's this benefit of freedom. Paul says that his message is, for Agrippa and others, they can be delivered from the power of Satan and be free before God. Be delivered from God's, from the power of Satan, the God of this world who blinds each and every one of us. Let me put it to you this morning. You're not a Christian. Are you free? Are you really free? Do you regard yourself as free? Do you regard yourself as in control? I have to put to you, you're not free if you're not a Christian. One of my colleagues in Sazra is Roddy McLeod, and he's just taken up a post in Purbright. He was brought up in Stornoway, Isle of Lewis, a very God-fearing community. But at the age of 15, having gone faithfully to church twice a day, he knew the Westminster Confession of Faith back to front, but he decided he didn't want to know any more. And a little later, he went into the army, and he's a wireless operator, and he drifted far from God. He was in the First Gulf War. He always thought that when his life was in danger, he'd turn back to God, but he didn't. And then he came out of the army, and then one day someone offered him cannabis, and he was hooked. He suffered for it, mentally and physically, and then he gradually began to think of God. One day he was in the pub in Stornoway, Sunday, and there was a sense of the presence of God came upon him, and he felt he should go to church, but he didn't, and he wished later he had. But it was the beginning of something, because from that day on, when he did certain things, he now knew that they were wrong. He had a conviction that they were wrong. Whereas before, he'd do the same things and felt, well, it was okay. And the one verse that really spoke to him was this verse: if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And he realized that he was not free. He was in this grip, in this particular habit that he found difficult to deal with. And then God, by his mercy, met with him. And today he is free. He's free to say no to the devil, and the devil will flee from him. And Agrippa could have been free, but he chose to remain in bondage. He lost true freedom. If you become a Christian, you're no longer a pawn in the hands of the devil, no longer doing his bidding, following your basic instincts. You are free indeed. Agrippa lost freedom, but he also lost forgiveness. Verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful truth that is, to be forgiven of sin, to be aware of sin, but then to be forgiven of it. Chapter 5 of Acts, Jesus came to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10, whoever believes will receive remission of sins. Chapter 13, let it be known through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. Abraham, who lied about his wife, was forgiven. Moses the murderer was forgiven. David the adulterer was forgiven. Peter the denier was forgiven. Paul can write about the homosexual and the adulterer and the thief. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You're forgiven. You are made clean. That's what God's grace can do. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And Agrippa could have been forgiven of his incestuous relationship. And you can be forgiven this morning of everything and anything if you repent and believe. The glory of being forgiven, the wonder of being washed, the wonder of being whiter than snow. And then as a Christian, you are continually forgiven. You fall and you feel rotten and you realize the hypocrisy of your life. And yet out of the ashes of repentance, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You can rise like the phoenix out of the ashes of repentance to forgiveness and to freedom once again. You can say to Satan, you may have won that recent skirmish, but you have not won the war. I am his for time and eternity. I am free. I am forgiven. That is my birthright. And the devil will flee from you as you hold up the blood of Christ, which washes you whiter than snow. And finally, Agrippa, what did he lose? He lost a future, a glorious future. Verse 18, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This great inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. That when death comes as the great and the last enemy, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, here we are then. The truth that was rejected, the resurrection. The reasons for the rejection, they weren't intellectual. They were powerful reasons why you should believe, why you should believe. But there was this immoral lifestyle. There was family pressure. There was pride. And oh, the tragedy of letting go of freedom and forgiveness and of a great future. How tragic. What does Paul say as he comes to a close? His longing is mine for you this morning. I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear, might today become like me, except for these chains. Here is the Apostle Paul. You see, he was, though in chains, he was free, wasn't he? Though in chains, he was forgiven. And though in chains, he had a future. And soon he would lay down his life. Soon he would be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Will you be like Agrippa and tragically not be persuaded? Or will you be like Paul? Be free. Have forgiveness and have a future. What will be important 100 years from now is not whether we'll be able to pay our mortgage, not whether we're healthy, not whether we're employed, but 100 years from now, what will be the most important thing is, have we been persuaded? Will we be like Agrippa today in great remorse, or will we be like Paul with great rejoicing? May God in his mercy persuade you to be a Christian. Amen.